faith. Who is God? Some people might have been surprised that we didn't start with this last week. We started with the scriptures. But really, it's through the scriptures that we understand who God is. So we've got to make sure that we understand what the scriptures are, so then we can hear what the scriptures teach us about who God is. Had so much to choose from for the launch verse today. But let's go to Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission, which not only gives us our job as the people of God, but also lays out who God is as we go to share him with the world. Jesus came, verse 18 says, we'll start in verse 18, and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, we lift up our hearts, our minds, our voices, our ears to you right now, seeking you as you have revealed yourself to us in the person of the Father, in the person of the Son, and in the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. We seek to know you so that we can more fully be yours, so that we can more truly follow you, so that we can represent you as you have revealed yourself to us, to the world. Forgive us when by our lives and by our actions we stand in the way of the world seeing who you are. Forgive us when we do that out of ignorance because we haven't really spent enough time trying to understand who you've shown yourself to be. Forgive us when we do it in our sin, when our actions or our lack of actions get in the way of the world seeing who you are. Because the way it ought to be, Lord, is when the world looks at us, they should catch at least a glimpse of you. So help us to know you a little better so the world can see you a little clearer. In Jesus' name, amen. This section of the Baptist Faith and Message statement on the doctrine of God is by far the longest, and rightly so, because a biblical understanding of who God is central to the Christian faith. There are 179 references, biblical references, in support of this little article that's inserted into your bulletin today. There's 36 on the Father, there are 82 on the Son, and there are 61 on the Holy Spirit. And those symbols are up there for a good reason, because as we're going to see, symbols are a very important tool to help us stay in touch with who God is, especially in the three persons that he has shown himself to be in the Word. Because Baptists, as are most all mainstream Christians, are Trinitarians. We believe that God has shown himself to us as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. Now, there are many rival concepts of who God is. Some of them are out there in the popular conception and are even shared by some Christians. There are a lot of people who, when they think about God, they think of that great grandfatherly figure in the sky, smiling down on you and just giving benedictions on all that you do. Very comforting image of God and a very unbiblical image of God. Then there is God the Killjoy. Some of you know old British comedy shows. You might recognize this illustration of God. And that illustration always shows up when God is wanting to throw down thunderbolts or condemn or judge. And a lot of people see God as this great judger and condemner that wants to just make sure that we're all miserable all the time. That's not the biblical God. Then there are the Mormons who teach, if you really dig down into their teachings, that God is an alien from the planet Kolob. If you remember the old TV show Battlestar Galactica in the 80s, most people didn't realize at the time that it was financed by the Latter-day Saints Church, and its writer and producer were both Mormons. And all of the science fiction stuff going on there was based on Mormon theology. They changed Kolob to Kobol, but most of it is pretty transparent to look through there. The Mormons have some really interesting ideas about who God is that are not biblical. They are extra-biblical based on the teachings and writings of their prophet Joseph Smith. By the way, there is God on the planet Kolob right in the middle of that illustration. This illustration is from one of their sacred texts called the Pearl of Great Price. Joseph Smith was very fond of taking Egyptian, ancient Egyptian inscriptions and interpreting them to suit his unique ideas about God. The Muslims teach that God is supreme and all-powerful, and that's all well and good because that is biblical. But then they go further to teach that while Jesus was a prophet, he was just a man and not the Son of God nor the Savior of the world. They refuse to make any kind of image of God. And that's also a pretty good idea because people get the image confused with the person of God. That's where that grandfather in the sky idea comes from. The Jewish faith does a very similar thing. They will never make any kind of pictorial representation of God, and they have even got years ago, centuries ago, to the point where they will not even pronounce the written name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. They will just see those letters and say, the Lord, because they don't feel worthy even to speak the name. The Hindus teach that there are 33 million gods, the greatest of whom is called Brahma, who's actually been asleep all this time, and you and I are his dream. And if he ever gets disturbed in his sleep and grunts and rolls over, we'll just vanish. That's the Hindu idea of not God, but the gods. And then there's the Buddhists. You know that there's quite a few Buddhists around. And 75% of American Buddhists believe in a God or a higher power. But the fact of the matter is, the Buddha, Gautama, was an atheist. He taught that there was no God, but that human beings could raise their consciousness to the level where they could escape from the endless cycle of reincarnation and escape into nothingness. So the idea in Buddhist thought of heaven is to cease to exist. And there is no God. That's just a random sampling of the different ideas of God that are out there. There are many, many, many more. But the God of the Bible is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's how the article starts out in the Baptist Faith and Message. There is one and only one living and true God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, the redeemer, the preserver, and the ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and his perfect knowledge extends to all things past, present, and future, including the future decisions of his free creatures. That's important, by the way. God foreknows our choices. But the Bible says, I believe, that God does not make them for us. We are free creatures. To him we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. The eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit, with distinct personal attributes, but without the division of nature, essence, or being. And that's the biblical idea that if you're honest, everyone has a hard time wrapping their heads around. Because no one understands the idea of the Trinity. And that's as it should be, because God is beyond our full understanding. If you can fit a total understanding of God in your head, then as J.B. Phillips wrote back in the 1960s, your God is too small because God is bigger than your head. God is bigger than your head. My son Abe has a giant head. God is bigger than his head. God is bigger than our understanding, so it actually makes sense that there is many things about God that we have to try to reach and just try to get a hint about and wrap our heads around. As the Bible teaches about who God is, we find that happening in the Trinity. Now, there's been many attempts to explain the Trinity. And being Irish, I like Patrick's. You know, if we'd really worked this out right, and I'm in charge of setting the schedule, so it's my fault, we probably should have done this on St. Patrick's Day. March the 17th, coming up soon. But Matthew's going to be preaching that Sunday. And Dana and I are going to be away for our 42nd anniversary. How is that even possible? Just seems like yesterday. But you know, Patrick came to my forefathers and foremothers who were complete and utter savages. You know, my daughter is full-blood Inca, and I used to like to tell her when I was dangling her on my knee and telling her how much I loved her that she was descended from a great people who had a high civilization when my people were throwing rocks at each other and painting themselves blue. I still like blue. I don't paint myself blue, though. But Patrick came to the ancient Irish and was explaining what the Bible said about who God was to those primitive people. And he picked up not a clover, but a shamrock, a three-leafed plant, which is all over Ireland. And he said, look, this is what the Bible says that God is like. Here is one plant, but it has three leaves. And the three leaves represent the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You probably can't read the small writing around the shamrock there, but what it says is a quote from 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, which is the title that John most often uses for Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. It's a mystery. How can it be that one being can have three persons that he fully contains that are distinct from one another? But it's not three gods in a pod. It's one God who's revealed himself to us in three appearings, three aspects, if you will. Now, my ancestors may not have been very civilized, but we had a way with knots. Celtic knots are a beautiful thing. And very quickly, the Irish took Patrick's shamrock and made it into this beautiful symbol right here of the Trinity. It's called the Trinity Knot. And the three lobes there represent the three petals of the shamrock, and the circle representing the oneness of God there. And in researching the Trinity knot, I found out that there is a necktie knot called the Trinity knot. You learn the most interesting things if you really deeply study the word. And so I learned how to do it. If you want to see a Trinity knot, come see me after the service. It's got three lobes in it, and it's about 150 years old and based on knot patterns that go back to Celtic crosses in the 8th century. So pretty cool and a whole lot more interesting than the half Windsor that I've been tying since I was 10 years old. An expansion of the Trinity knot was done a few years back called the Trinity Shield, and it gives us a kind of a visual to help us get a clue, a hint, about how the Trinity works. Because here you have, in this case, a triangle. The lobes have been straightened out into a triangle, and you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Son is God, and the Father is God, and the Spirit is God, but the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son. In other words, they are one, but they are distinct. They have had different ways that they've presented themselves to us across the ages. Another one that is used often to kind of give us a hint about the Trinity and how that works is to say that it's kind of like there are three states of many forms of matter. Take water, for example. Water can be found in solid form, ice, in liquid form, water, and in gaseous form, steam. But it's all water. Or perhaps it's helpful for some people to think about the roles, the multiple roles that we play in the lives of the people we love. I am the husband to my wife. I am the father to my children. And most gloriously, I am the grandfather to my new grandchild, whose picture I am not putting on the screen because I am holding back. But I have some to show you if you want to come see those and the Trinity knot after the service. But you think about the fact that even as human beings, we represent to different people in different ways. It's not a complete analogy. It breaks down because God is on a whole different level. But God has revealed himself to us as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. And we need to take a look at each one of those if we're going to understand how the Bible presents God. Let's start with God the Father. And one of the most ancient symbolic ways that the Father has been represented across the ages is as an extended hand. Because the Old Testament is just full of references to the hand of God. The hand of God is with you. The hand of God is upon you. The hand of God guided the children in the wilderness. And this hand is not to give us the idea that God has a physical human body, but that he is at work and engaged in our lives, and most especially in our world and the salvation history of our world. Michelangelo was making a reference to this when he had the extended hand of God in that beautiful creation painting of the creation of Adam in the Sistine Chapel. And of course, you take the focus back further and there's a gray-headed, gray-bearded God attached to that hand, but the hand reaching out as creator, as provider, sustainer, that is an ancient symbol of God the Father. Baptist Faith and Message kind of condenses it this way. God as Father reigns with providential care over his universe and his creatures, and the flow of the stream of human history according to the purposes of his grace. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and all-wise. God is Father in truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is fatherly in his attitude toward all men. And of course, that is perfectly fatherly. I had a wonderful father, but he was a human being. Some of you had perhaps fathers more flawed than mine. Matter of fact, one of the great things that stands in the way of people understanding God as Father is if they had abusive or neglectful fathers. Because you just can't help but refer to the father you've known. My father was a good man and for the most part gave me a very good early hint of who my true father, my ultimate father, is. But you know, no matter how great or how poor your earthly father may be or have been, you have a perfect, loving, heavenly father that wants more than anything else for you to be his son or his daughter. You remember Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. That is one of the most ultimate expressions of God the Father, because the father in that story is the Father God. And he lets his son go his way because we have the freedom to do that. But if you really read the story closely, from that time until the son returns, he's always looking at the horizon where his son left. He's always waiting for his son to come back. And when that day comes, when the son finally waking up in a pig pen realizes that, hey, even the servants in my father's house are better off than me. And with a repentant heart, he heads back. The moment he tops the horizon, this is my favorite part of the story and the part everybody misses. The moment his head pops over the hilltop, the Father runs to him. That's your Heavenly Father. He has charge over all creation, but he cares for you and for me. Gives me the chills to even think about it. How could it be? I have a harder time wrapping my head around that than I do around the Trinity. That God could love me, but he does. And his ultimate demonstration of that is God the Son. Of course, we think of the cross when we think of Jesus, because that is the symbol that we most immediately gravitate toward. I have just, with these screens, doubled the number of crosses in this room. As a fact, there's one more that you're not looking at because it's behind you. There were two crosses, now there's five. But did you know that the cross did not become a common symbol of Jesus in terms of an actual graphic symbol until the 4th century? Because up until that time, it was still actively being used as an implement of torture and death. One of the incredible things about God the Son, when we think about symbols, is how many symbols over the years have been used to share him, to describe him, to communicate him. And the earliest one we know of is the sign of the fish. Back in the days when it was illegal to be a Christian, if you had a suspicion that someone that you had met might be a believer in Jesus, you could reach down with your finger or with the end of your staff and make a half circle in the dirt or in the sand. And if the other person was a believer as well, they could make the other half circle and make that graphic of the sign of the fish. Because see, in Greek, the word fish is an acrostic, can be taken as acrostic, first letter of each one for the phrase, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And it was a code, it was a secret code that was used by the early Christians to communicate with each other. In the catacombs of Rome, where many of the Christians hid out in the bad old early days, there are many carvings of fish like this. And then there is a second way of doing ichthus, the sign of the fish, and it is a wheel. I always thought this was really very smart of the Christians. In my mind, I can just see the Romans starting to catch on that this fish thing going around is tied with those Christian people that they don't approve of, and they're trying to stamp out in some cases. And so they go from a fish to a wheel, an 8-spoked wheel. And within that wheel, you can find all the letters of the word ichthus. I'm going to use the English letter names where I can, with two exceptions. But the I there is the vertical spoke of the wheel. The X, the chi, is the X right there in the middle of the wheel. The theta is the full circle, and then pick the spoke you want for the cross, the crossover, and then the Y is there, and then the sigma is there. So with that wheel, that 8-spoke wheel, they made a new sign of the fish that didn't look like a fish. And there are hundreds of those carved into the catacombs and even to the paving stones of the ancient cities of the Roman Empire. One of the things that archaeology students sometimes do when they're in biblical cities is they go and see how many of those they can find that have been excavated and revealed over the years. There's other symbols, many other symbols that have been used to represent Jesus, the Son, over the years as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, comes from what Jesus said in the book of Revelation, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There's the Chi Rho, what looks like a P is the letter R in Greek, and what looks like an X is the letter Ch, so the first two letters of Christ, C-H and R, is the Chi Rho symbol that was used from ancient times as well. Then there's the Lamb of God, a very early way of pictorially illustrating who Jesus is and was. And then there is the Good Shepherd. This is another painting from the catacombs underneath Rome. And you'll notice in this picture that Jesus is presented as a young Roman wearing a toga. Because that to me is one of the most amazing and wonderful things of all in the ways that human beings have represented the Son over the centuries, in that we have had a need to give him our face. In every culture that Christian faith has gone into, those people have always seen Jesus with their features. Jesus looks like us, is what they say. That top left one there, a very famous American portrayal of Jesus. My father met the artist when he was in college many years ago, when my father was in college many years ago, and he talked about the spiritual experience of bringing the face of Jesus out in that painting. We have a need to see Jesus and for him to look like us. Because as one theologian once said, Jesus does so many things as the second person of the Trinity, but most importantly of all, he is the human face of God. For God so loved the world that he came to become one of us, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Talk about getting chills thinking about how the God of the universe, God the Father, could love and care about me. Out of all the billions of people who've ever lived, in the vastness of the universe, he knows me by name. He knows the number of hairs on my head. He knows every day of my life. I get even more chills thinking about what Jesus did for me. Because see, I was lost. I was a sinner. I was separated from God. I had no hope whatsoever until Jesus came. And somehow, his death upon the cross paid the price for my sins. This is part of what the Baptist Faith and Message says about God the Son. God the Son was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. That's in Isaiah and Matthew and Luke. Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon himself the human nature with its demands and necessities and identifying himself completely with mankind, and yet was without sin. I always remember a beautiful image that a preacher used years ago, telling a story of a farmer in the middle of a terrible, terrible blizzard. Saw a flock of birds perching in the midst of the blizzard, in the snow. And he went out to his barn and opened the doors of the barn because the barn was warm. And if the birds would just go inside, they would not freeze to death. And the birds wouldn't go in. They wouldn't go in the barn. It wasn't in their nature to go into an enclosed space, a barn like that. They just stayed out there and they were dying. And so the farmer went around the birds to the other side of that little flock, and he began to do like this and try to chase them in, but they just scattered left and right, and he couldn't get them into the barn. And this was a tender-hearted farmer. He really didn't want these animals to die, and he just shouted out, "If only I were a bird, then they'd follow me in." And see, that's what Jesus did for us. He became one of us, so that we would follow him. Yeah, I really get the chills about that. But of the three persons of the Trinity, we can read about and be in awe of and see the magnificence of the creation of God the Father. We can read about and learn of and try to be like the Son, accepting the gift through grace of salvation that he has given us. But of the three persons of the Trinity, there's only one that in this life we can truly know, and that is God the Holy Spirit. I love this representation of the Holy Spirit, because there are two symbols historically for the Spirit. There is the dove, which we remember as the dove coming down at Jesus' baptism, and then there's the fire, the tongues of fire at Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection. And in this stained glass piece, we have both, because if you look at the image from the bottom up, you see the descending dove. If you look at the image from the top down, you see the fire. Amazing. Whoever thought that up was a genius. The Holy Spirit of God, you see, is the Spirit of God, the presence of God, fully divine. He inspired holy men of old to write the Scriptures. Through the illumination, he enables men to understand truth. He exalts Christ. He convicts men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He calls men to the Savior. He effects regeneration. At the moment of regeneration, he baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. He cultivates Christian character, comforts believers, bestows spiritual gifts by which they serve God through his church. He seals the believer to the day of redemption. His presence in the Christian is the guarantee that God will bring the believer into the fullness of the stature of Christ. He enlightens and empowers the believer and the church in worship, in evangelism, and in service. The Holy Spirit is the person of God that we encounter in this life. When we ask Jesus into our heart, we become indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, by his presence. He is the point of interaction between God and man. I was in discussion with a brother a few days ago about how we don't talk enough about the Holy Spirit. And maybe the reason for that is because some of our other Christian brethren of other denominations, like Pentecostals, the Charismatics, might make too much of the Holy Spirit, but we probably don't make enough of him. Because he is our personal interaction with God himself. Jesus said himself in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And it's the Holy Spirit indwelling us and being with us here in worship that makes this worship valid and meaningful. When Jesus said that he would not be with us always, or that he would be with us always, he did not mean in physical form. But he said that he had to leave so that the Comforter, another name for the Holy Spirit, could come. See, Jesus could only be with so many people when he was physically here on earth. But right now, at this moment, the Holy Spirit of God is with and indwelling every believer on this planet simultaneously and reaching out in love to anyone who will receive him. You can tell when the Spirit abides among a people. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. People are being set free when the Holy Spirit is at work. You and I are being set free at this moment more and more from the things that beset us, from our imperfections and frailties. People are being transformed into the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. You should be more like Jesus today than you were yesterday. If the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, it's because of the Holy Spirit that we can say, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved and gave himself for me. You see, the Father loves us, and the Son has come to save us, and the Holy Spirit is that point of connection and empowerment by which we can know God until we are in his presence face to face. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because it's the Holy Spirit that is our strength. And it is through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can say with the Apostle John, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each one an expression of God's almighty love for you and for me, and his provision so that we can be whole and we can be his. Let's pray together.